As I enjoy saying, I'll say to you this morning, I have a word from the Lord for you. It's no unique new revelation just given to me. It's the same word that you have before you this morning. It is God's inspired through the pen of his chosen servants, infallible, unchanging word in black and white for us. My task is to read it and explain it to you and apply it to our lives. And your task is to hear it, to lean on the Spirit for understanding of it and a proper application and a will to do what it says. That's our task this morning. Our text is Romans chapter 14 in verses 20 to 23, where Paul is beginning to conclude his presentation and instruction on how we should handle the areas of Christian freedom, those things in which God has given us no specific command, and it is our responsibility to make a decision and a determination for ourselves. What will we do? What decision will we make in these areas? Paul has already told us here in Romans 14 that in all the areas in which God hasn't specifically commanded, some of us will be weak. Meaning, we don't really understand that the Scripture gives us freedom in this area, or we simply lack confidence to be sure that this is an area of freedom, and so we kind of bring ourselves back under, well, maybe there's only one right decision here. We're kind of bound by that. That's how Paul describes a person who is weak in a particular area of Christian freedom. And yet, in these areas of freedom, there will also, in the church, be those who are strong, in Paul's terminology, meaning that you know that this is an area of Christian freedom. God's given no particular command here, and thus I'm free to decide one way or the other, without fear of displeasing God. And we've seen in Romans 14, as we've looked at it the past few weeks, that Paul's talking about these are the things we eat. These are the things we drink. And this is where we go, what we wear. There may be principles to guide such decisions, but generally God has allowed us and actually require us to make our own decisions in these matters. As opposed to in times past when God's people, the Jews, were under the Mosaic law, God essentially predefined most of the decisions they make in life as he gave them a very strict code of laws. But now, under the new covenant in Christ, God has done better for us in that he has given his own Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. He's given his Spirit to dwell inside of us and given us actually a new heart, a new motherboard, where our heart is now inclined to do what God says, and we have the choice of whether to do what is right or wrong. Previously, we were enslaved to our own sinful desires. Now we have freedom to choose what is best and what is pleasing to God, and with the power of his Spirit and the full instruction in his word, he gives us the responsibility to make many of those decisions that he predefined for the Jews. So now we're not bound by a tight set of rules. Rather, we are governed by a good heart that is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore growing in love for God and love for our brother. Paul puts forward here in our text two principles that seem to, when put together, hold each other in a proper position regarding how we make these decisions related to our brother and related to God. And so far, Paul has been so strongly emphasizing in Romans 14 how we need to make these decisions in consideration for our brother who may be weaker in this knowledge, so as not to cause our brother to be tempted to sin against their own conscience. And the emphasis has been so much on concern for our brother as we make these decisions that perhaps after even last week's sermon, you may have felt a little bit out of balance. And in fact, some of you have asked me questions this week about, now, how does this really work out? And so I think the principle Paul lays out in our text will bring proper alignment and balance to this whole issue, primarily of how to regard our brother by maintaining a proper focus on God himself. So that's where Paul's going in the text. Let me read it for you. Follow along. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version here, and then we'll begin to see these principles laid out here. Romans 14, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, you can tell just by reading this, Paul's relying on our understanding of what he said before. He's beginning to wrap up the matter, conclude the matter about which he's speaking. And he is speaking here both to the weak and to the strong. In the first two verses that we read, verse 20 and 21, he's simply summarizing what he's already been stressing in this chapter. And in verse 22, he's putting a new principle out. So let's remind ourselves of what verse 20 and 21 say. What Paul's already said, it is beautiful not to trip a brother. Paul reiterates this point there in verses 20 and 21, essentially saying, when it comes to what I eat, in other words, what maybe the Old Testament law said was clean or unclean, or maybe eating meat sacrificed to a pagan idol, is it okay to eat that? Those are two issues that Paul kind of puts forward here, both here and in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8. It was a real sticking point in the early church, whether you could eat certain meats or not. When it comes to what I eat, verse 20 says, everything is indeed clean, acceptable to God. But it is not acceptable. In fact, it is, end of verse 20, wrong. Literally, the word is evil for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. To enjoy a freedom that you have, everything is clean. But if by so doing you're tempting a brother to join you when he believes that is displeasing to God, and yet he does it anyway, and he sins against his own conscience, if you've been involved in that, that's evil. That's wrong. You should not. But on the contrary, verse 21, it is good. Literally, the word is beautiful. It is lovely to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So we're talking the bad and the beautiful here. It's bad to tempt your brother to do something that violates his own conscience, but it is beautiful to restrain your freedoms out of love for your brother, to be careful with him. And so Paul, as we saw last week, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, where Paul brings up really what is an extreme case of a potential weaker brother just seeing you eating food in an idol's temple. You know that this idol, there's nothing to it. It's just a piece of stone, and some people worship it, thinking it's some sort of deity. So this building here, this temple that I'm in as a Christian, it's nothing. It's just, there's nothing here. And so I'm eating meat. I'm in a party. All the people around me may be worshiping an idol, but I'm not. And so it's an area of freedom for me. But someone, a weaker brother who doesn't quite understand that truth, he sees you and he, against his own conscience that feels that that would be displeasing to God to be there among those idol worshippers, he's tempted to join you there. That's the scenario that Paul puts out there. It's really a extreme kind of scenario in this whole area of Christian freedom. I say extreme in a couple of ways. One, It's just a Christian brother walking by and sees you. He's at a distance. You don't even get a chance to interact with him or explain to him what you're doing or your knowledge. It's just he sees you there. So it's extreme in that sense. But also a person being there, a Christian having a dinner party in an idol's temple. I mean, you're really pushing the line here. These are things that people are really worshiping these gods, and you just being there, are you being drawn into idolatry with them? And Paul, later in the next chapter in Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at, we're going to survey in 2 weeks, Romans or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul deals with this issue a little more in a little more depth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, hey, actually, you probably ought not to be there. There is not such a thing as an idol, but there is such a thing as idolatry. And you being there, you need to hear the instruction, flee idolatry. Don't just gladly be around it, essentially, is what Paul is saying. But Paul puts forward this extreme case. We're not looking at 1 Corinthians 8. We're looking at Romans 14, but Paul uses that extreme case and to really just say, hey, we need to be careful. It's quite possible you could cause your brother to stumble and such a case like that. And last week, stemming off of that, I gave you on the back of the handout last week a kind of a list of four categories of areas in which there might be a brother who might stumble on those. And I would just say that most of those that I listed there probably are in that kind of extreme case. They're on the edges. There might be a brother who would stumble. Probably most won't, but maybe there would be. And at least we ought to begin considering those areas and put into our thinking care for brother as we make decisions about these freedoms. But just beginning to think about that, and probably some of you even hearing that last week, brought to your mind, and several have asked me about it, a kind of a conundrum, which essentially says, okay, wait, am I supposed to always defer to the convictions, the conscience of a weaker brother who might potentially see me enjoying freedoms and be tempted to sin? Am I supposed to just kind of restrain my freedoms about to the most immature, the most unknowledgeable person that the Christian brother that there might be? Or stated a different way, am I supposed to form my own convictions about what would be pleasing to God, knowing the areas of Christian freedom I have, but then restrain myself continually out of fear that I might somehow tempt someone to sin by doing so? Is that really how we're supposed to do? Why is God giving us freedoms anyway if we're never supposed to enjoy them, use them? Well, Paul's emphasis here in Romans 14 about concern for your weaker brother, if that's all Paul said in Romans 14, you might come to that conclusion. But Paul here in our text, especially in verse 22, asserts a even more fundamental principle that ought to guide our decisions in these areas of Christian freedom, and I think brings the concern for our weaker brother into a proper alignment. And so that's our second principle. The first, concern for our brother. We don't want to trip up our brother. But the second principle is that we are to live out our faith before the face of God. Verse 22, look at the text. The faith that you have between yourself and God. Let's talk about each one of these phrases. The faith that you have. What does Paul mean by this? Well, the word faith in this context is being used to mean convictions. The convictions you have about what to do in these areas of Christian freedom. He's not speaking of faith as in the individual trusting of Jesus Christ as the only Savior provided by God, His death on the cross as our only means of being forgiven of our sins and eternal life with God. That's the faith that leads to salvation. What Paul's talking about is having expressed that faith in Jesus Christ, seeing Him as the true Lord and Savior, how then do you live? How do you work out your convictions? The outworking of that faith. And we see an example of that in verse 23. Look at the text. And this is how Paul uses that term faith. But whoever has doubts, which is the opposite of faith, is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul's using faith here as, or the lack of faith as a kind of actions in life that result from this waffling kind of faith. This, I have no confidence to that this is pleasing to God, but maybe I do it anyway, or sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. I'm waffling back and forth. I doubt whether I should do it, but you do it anyway. And Paul's saying, that's not from faith. That's not from a conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and He is the Savior of men and worthy of my allegiance. And so I'm going to live all life for Him. And I'm going to obey what He's given me to do, and I'm going to make these decisions by the concerns that are important to Him. That's my faith. That's my trust. He's worthy of that. But if I don't live life like that, I go back and forth, and I kind of make some decisions sometimes one way, or I'm not sure if it would please Him, but man, that sure looks good, and I think I'll do it. Paul's saying, that's sin. You're violating your own convictions. You're violating your own faith that you have expressed in Christ. And so faith here is used by Paul to refer to our settled convictions in your own mind and heart about what is pleasing to Jesus, whether to eat this meat or not eat this meat, whether to drink wine or not drink wine, whether certain clothing is modest or certain clothing is not modest, or whether you get a tattoo or whether you don't get a tattoo, etc. These are not only decisions that call for wisdom, but these are decisions that call for worship, which come out of our faith, a clean conscience and a heart desire to follow Jesus as Savior, yielding to His Spirit at every turn to seek to emulate Jesus Himself. As opposed to doubting that God's way is best and God's word is our sure guide and God's promises are better than anything I gain in life. And so if you begin to doubt those things, you will waffle. You'll violate your own conscience in these matters of Christian freedom. And so as we consider the decisions we make, we need to act out of faith. And to do otherwise, end of verse 23, that's just sin. We can't really just lift the end of verse 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, out of this context. It's in this context. It's in this context of determining what should I do in these matters of Christian freedom. And if you're not making those decisions out of settled convictions that come from your trusting Jesus Christ, it's going to lead you into sin. You've gone back into the old ways of just pretty much doing whatever you want to do. Okay? So that's what Paul means by the faith that you have. But then notice what he says about this faith that you have. Have before the face of God is literally how verse 22 reads. You may have noticed I changed the words of the ESV. The ESV says the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And that might be an accurate translation, but just colloquially, how do we use the phrase, now keep this between you and God? It kind of means this is your own private little deal. It's just between you and God. You keep it private. It's a secret. You do it when just you and God are yourself alone, and don't bring it out into public. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. The word Paul uses here is just simply the Greek word to have something or to hold on to something. The faith that you have, not the faith that you're keeping between you and God. And the word between is probably better translated before the face of. Actually, that's just the literal translation of that Greek word Paul uses. So what Paul's saying is the faith that you have, these settled convictions that you make and form, have them, hold them before the face of God. Make them before the face of God and live them out before the face of God. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's been talking so strongly about that you should be concerned about how your weaker brother is affected by your decisions. But ultimately here, the principle is you're standing here before the very face of God, making these decisions and living them out. Your brother has faded from view. Everything else has faded from view. It's just you before God. He has given you the freedom in this matter. He's given you no command. And therefore, you have the responsibility to decide, what will I do? And you need to make your decision. You yourself, before God, with this decision, as it were, holding up to him right before his face. That's the word picture. That's the image that Paul is putting before us here. And so no, your weaker brother is not dictating every decision you would make. You standing before the face of God is how you're making this decision. But of course, as you look into the face of God, as you evaluate his character, you know he cares about your brother. And he calls you to care about your brother. So yes, concern for your brother is in view as you decide in these areas of Christian freedom. But it's not your primary focus. Your primary focus is, what does God think about this decision? I'm making it right here before the face of God. No one's going to make that decision for you. You can't relegate that or delegate that decision to anyone else. The faith that you have yourself before the face of God. God's not even going to make this decision for you. You have to make this decision. That is your responsibility. That's part of the freedom he has given you. And primary in your concern is that God has given you this decision to make, and God is going to evaluate you on this decision. You have to work it out. Loving your Christian brother may be a part of that, but your first and foremost concern is, I am holding this decision and everything else in life right here in view before the face of God. So whether you're in this church building, whether you're in your car, whether you're on a business trip, wherever you are, it is before the face of God that you live out your life. And so form your convictions, work out your faith in reverent fear and joy and confidence right there before the face of God. Look, have you ever been in a situation where you're being called upon to make a decision and you don't really know what's important? You don't really know what you should do. You've never made this decision before. Someone just said, you need to make this decision. Maybe your boss or someone. What are you going to do? Well, you might do lots of things, but what do you think you should do? What would be wise if you're put in that situation where saying it's your decision to make and it's going to have some implications? Well, it probably would be a good idea not to just go off in a corner somewhere and try to figure out, well, I wonder what I should do. Probably be a good idea to ask your boss or whoever has given you this decision to make to say, well, okay, I mean, I'll make the decision, but like, what do we want the outcome to be? What's important to you? If you're going to be evaluating me, what am I supposed to think is important? What's your heart on this matter? Sure, I'll make the decision, but what's your heart? That would be wise to do. If you were competing in the Olympic Games, you would want to know how the judges are going to evaluate you. I don't know about you, but I've been watching some of these sports. I have no earthly idea what these athletes are being evaluated on. I mean, diving is the world's worst. I mean, they jump off the board, they go in the water. I don't know, they flip around, do sort. I don't know. What are they judging these people on? I mean, is it the number? I just think they're judging on how big the splash is. That's it. That's the only criteria I see. If it's a little splash, it's good score. Big splash, bad score. I think that's it. I think that is the criteria. But if these Olympic divers only used splash as their criteria for making their jump and decision, do you think they'd get a very good score? No. Because the judges actually do have criteria that are stated and plain. And the diver gets to dive however he wants, but it's a wise idea to dive with the criteria by which they'll be evaluated well in their mind. So if God has given you areas of freedom, which he has, and given you the responsibility to make the decision, it would probably be a good idea to understand God's heart on this matter. To make this decision before the face of God. But I fear in my own life often, and I fear for us, we are given areas of freedom in the Christian life, and we take that privilege of making that decision and we just kind of go off over here by ourselves and say, I wonder what I would enjoy. I wonder what I would think about what I should do here. And we cut God out of the picture. And that's what Paul is saying. No, we need to make these decisions before the face of God. I fear what we do is we rewrite verse 22. And we read it, the convictions you have between yourself and yourself. You make the decision. It's your call. It's all up to you. And we just cut God out of the picture. But what have we just done? We put ourselves in God's place. The convictions you have between yourself and God. Have before the face of God. How do we know what God wants? How do we know what pleases Him? Well, He has given us His Word. There are many principles in there. There are some commands that may not directly define this, but they do give us a sense of God's heart on similar matters. He's put in His Word many examples of people who have lived by faith. What have they done in similar situations? How have they lived their life? What's their heart? And then, of course, we have Christian brothers and sisters around us. Some of us who've been working out these decisions for many years, who've assessed, if they're a faithful person, they're assessed what the heart of God is, and they have made certain decisions along the way. They might be a good resource for you. See, in seeking out that kind of wisdom and that kind of truly worship, we're fulfilling this principle of having our convictions before, holding our convictions before the face of God. And in order to do that, we've already identified a couple of questions we should ask. Let's just rehearse the first two, and then we'll look at a new question this week. The first question is, I mean, is this an area of Christian freedom? Is this really something God has not commanded on? I mean, I really ought to know God's word here. Or maybe I ought to ask some older saints in the faith, does God say anything about this? I got to understand what to do about where I go and what I do, what job I take, and et cetera. I mean, do you think God has defined this for me? Or is this really an area of freedom? We ought to understand that. We ought to search the scriptures and know. But maybe that ought to be number zero. I mean, that's before we even begin this process of evaluating what I should do. The second question from Paul's instruction here in Romans 14 we ought to ask is, by this decision, am I loving my brother? Am I building up my brother in faith, or am I tearing him down? Am I causing my brother to trip and fall by the decision I make? But perhaps even more fundamental than causing my brother to stumble is Paul's statement in verse 22, which says essentially we ought to ask an even more primary question. Am I making this decision before the face of God? Have I removed God from the equation? I'd ask that question before I ever even really consider whether I'm loving my brother. Because if my concern and my primary concern is God and His character and what pleases Him, then I think I'll work out what is most loving to my brother. But this must be my first concern. Otherwise, maybe I've replaced my brother and put him in the place of God. And that's a form of idolatry. We don't want to put ourselves there, but neither do we want to put our Christian brother there either. We need to consider him. We need to consider his concerns. And we need to absorb this responsibility we have to make our own decisions in this area of Christian freedom, even as our brother might make a different decision than we. So no. We don't automatically defer to the concerns of the weaker brother and simply give all decision-making over to the weakest among us. We're going to, as I said, in a couple of weeks, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and we're going to survey through that section where Paul is going to identify a few more questions that we ought to be asking ourselves. But primary to all of these questions, I think, is this question. Is it an area of freedom? And if so, am I going to make this decision before the face of God? Or am I going to make it some other way or some other place? And the reason I think that is primary is because it is at this point that we recognize that freedom has been put into our hands. We understand that freedom given to us by God is not a pretext for doing whatever we want, but it's an opportunity to offer up a special kind of worship to God. Here's what I mean. if you're commanded what to do, and you do that thing, that's obedience. That's a form of worship to God. That's a form of giving God worship and glory. But what if you are not commanded what to do? You're given perfect freedom to make whatever decision you want. And it's all in your hands. And yet what you do with that freedom is to say, whoa, I am here before the face of God. Ultimately, all of life is in reference to God. So thoughtfully, carefully, with an eye on His word and an understanding of His character and all that's important to Him, I carefully weigh out what I believe is best pleasing to You, most delights You, Lord. And then I have the courage to do that very thing. That's a deeper kind of worship than mere obedience. I won't say it's better. They're both worship, but it's just a different kind and a deeper worship. Compare this to the required sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament versus the free will offerings that I could bring at any time I want. This is the kind of free will offering. You've been given the freedom, and you bring a heart of God, a heart of worship to that decision. God's given us this privilege, my brother and sister in Christ. And I say, let's take it. Let's take the opportunity to give Him a deeper kind of devoted worship that even obedience can't touch. We do this, Paul says here, for our joy. Look at the end of verse 22, kind of back to the text there in verse 22. Happy is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. You're going to approve something. You're going to make a decision. You're going to wear something or not wear something. Happy is the one, our text says, blessed is the one, but an appropriate translation is happy. If you're blessed, that brings joy and happiness to your life. Happy is the heart of the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or bring judgment on himself by what he approves. I mean, Paul's really saying this both to the weak and the strong. Look, if you're weak in an area of faith and you're not really certain whether what you should do, or you think God hasn't given you freedom, then you ought to ask the question, are you really making this decision then before the face of God? Have you searched out God's word to see that this truly is an area of freedom? Why are you adding some additional criteria onto this that you feel bound by? Don't bring judgment on yourself by what you approve or how you approve it. If you've made some criteria other than God's word your guiding principle, be careful here, weaker brother. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put anything above His word. And to the stronger brother, happy are you if you don't have reason to pass judgment on yourself for what you approve. How'd you go about approving that this is an area of freedom? How'd you go about making this particular decision? Did you just go decide it was an area of freedom? Did you just go decide what you would like to do in this area of freedom? Or did you make this decision before the face of God? And was your heart what pleases God most? Happy are you if you approve, if you make your decisions like that. So whether you're weak or strong in a particular area, seek to make every decision in full responsibility as one who knows you live before God's face. And your delight is what most pleases Christ. And that's how you live your life. Or I guess I would just say, Paul's really said it better than I can in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Whether you decide to eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the statement of the master principle here. Let me pray for us on this issue. Oh, our Savior, You have given us, in Your fulfilling all the law that Your Father gave to Moses, You came and You fulfilled it all. And by Your grace, You even fulfilled the sacrifice for sin. You have freed us from the strictures of the law, and you have given us your Spirit. And now you instruct us to make decisions, to offer up a free kind of worship, a voluntary kind of worship, a special kind of worship. And we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit and by your Word and through the strength of the fellowship of your people that we have, that we would be true worshipers. That we would not replace you with ourselves on the throne and decide what most pleases us, but that we would give you your place. Lord, we need your help in doing this. We too often cut you out of the equation. And I pray that you would forgive us such idolatry, that you would give us true delight, true blessedness, true happiness to pursue what most pleases you, what most brings glory to you. This is our simple prayer. It has profound implications for our life. Grant us this, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.